Let's pray so Eric can sit with his wife. God, I thank you. I thank you for making yourself known to these kids over the week. I thank you for protecting them. I thank you for protecting them mostly spiritually. Sounds like they had the freedom to seek you and pursue you without a lot of hindrance and interference, even in the midst of an oppressed, spiritually, demonically oppressed place. I thank you for that. I thank you for inspiring these young men to be hard after it and sold out for you and example what it means and what it looks like to live for you. I thank you for enabling Becky to develop deep and intense relationship with these kids. And God, we want to pray together that those relationships will flourish in this valley. I think that there's more danger in them coming back here and being beat up on than there is being there even. But God, I ask that you would protect those relationships and give Becky the energy and to go after it with those relationships and the rest of us here too, to gain that fire, to gain that fervency about what the gospel is and what the hope of the gospel is, how that looks and how that really affects people in everyday life and causes us to be relentless and wanting to share that good news. Not to make ourselves feel better, but because you loved us, so we should love others. And so we're able to love others. God, please teach us. Somehow give us a simple understanding of the profound nature of this holiday, this day that we set aside as a country still to celebrate. Forgive us for calling it after a goddess Esther. Forgive us for not naming it as it is, the resurrection day. Actually, it's one that we set aside to honor. It's a few days from now in the actual calendar, but it doesn't really matter. The issue is that we hold it up as a day to be honored. And the death of Jesus causes us to understand that isn't just a sideshow. That isn't just something happened and then he rose again. But those are the most profound and important things in our lives. And if they do not affect us daily, the death and resurrection of Jesus, we do not understand them. If they aren't in the forefront of our mind, if they are religious dogma that we just stand on in theory and hold as a certificate as our way into heaven, then we're very confused about what happened that day. So I ask that you would challenge us, God, to simplify it in a way that allows us to be taken, to be captured, to be moved by it. I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you that we can trust your Spirit to lead and guide and teach. Amen. Last week we talked about the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday. It's a wonderful thing to smell good food in the background, huh? Go eat here. So I'll try to keep it simple so we can give Heather enough time to get here, but enjoy this. What? Sweet and simple. Because honestly, I could spend all day real easily right here. What happened in this day, in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, is the most important thing to us as humans. Okay? This is not just a part of the religious dogma. It's not just part of our religious heritage. And we move on from there and live from there. We cannot move on from there. We never will. It's the foundation of who we are and what we are. And it literally, I mean it, if it does not move us daily, we don't understand what happened and we better stop. We better stop and go back and try to understand what happened. Because without that understanding of what happened, if we understand what happened, it will move us daily. Put it that way, okay? If it does not move us daily, we don't understand what happened. If we don't understand what happened, we're in trouble. I'll say it that simply, okay? So, I would ask you, I will try to, in the process, not to. There is so much, you guys. I mean, just there's some amazing things that happened. You know, Jesus sitting down at the Last Supper. Jesus having sitting down with the disciples, with ushering in the new covenant. That's a profound thing that happened. That was a replication of what happened on the Mount when Jesus brought them out of Egypt. Okay? And the elders, Moses and the elders sat down with who? Who did they sit down with and eat and took meal on that hill when God gave them the new covenant? They sat down with Jesus. Okay? Jesus is sat down with God, we would say. Jesus is the manifestation of God to humans. All right? Understand that. That is God manifesting Himself to humans. That's who Jesus is. Okay? We don't see God. We don't know. We don't go face to face with God. Jesus is the manifestation of God to humans. And they sat on the mount. They met God on the mountain. He gave them the old covenant. He gave them the covenant with him, the promise of that He would be their God and they could be His people. And they gave Him the law, right? The law was given at the same time. And in that law, there was obviously, oh my goodness, the law was a lot of things. There was a lot of laws. Jesus gave us a new covenant, and you would expect that they would have His law too. And He said that. In John, He says, a new covenant I make with you. Let me further this covenant. That you shall love your neighbor as I've loved you. Okay? This is sitting in the upper room. This is sitting at the Last Supper. And the next day He would die for us. Right? The next day He would give His life for us. I watched the Passion again just to... It'd been a while since I'd watched it. How many of you have seen the Passion, the movie, Gibson's movie? I think it's worth watching. It's a good movie. The movie is basically a consolidation of the 12 hours, okay, that happened with Jesus. Basically from them going to the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper, and then ending in the death of Jesus on the cross. Actually, I would say it ends with a brief illustration of the stone being rolled away and Jesus coming out. Right? This is Resurrection Day. That's what supposedly this is, and we set it aside that way. The resurrection doesn't mean much if we don't understand the death of Jesus. And growing up, those were just kind of sides. You know, Jesus needed to die for my sins, okay, but it wasn't something that truly moved my soul. And let me just say it needs to. Last week we ended it at what is called Palm Sunday, right? The triumphal entry. Jesus came in and was brought in as king. I mean, this was a big deal. There was multitudes, it says, that were singing, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. The Savior is here. Here's our king. Welcome the king. Right? This was a stir. I mean, Jerusalem was all of Jerusalem. Again, we're talking for the Passover. There was between 1 million and 2 million people. All right? That's a bunch of people that were there. Normally 100,000, 1 million to 2 million people there for the Passover. And here comes Jesus in as the Passover lamb. Here comes Jesus in as the Messiah. And He was welcomed. He was exonerated. I mean, look what He did. He went in again to the temple. I didn't realize it in reading some this week. I realized that the temple, all remember, He turned the money changers' tables over and made quite a scene, right? Drove them out of the temple. It seems that history seems to say that was a new system that was set up about 30 AD, about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. typically all of this bazaar, you know, the selling and the trading and all the money changing, people coming from all different parts of the country and buying sheep and goats and things for sacrifices, doves, was done out of the Mount of Olives. And there was like the circus was basically sent up out there, you know, and all the vendors were set up outside. So when Jesus came in the first time at 30, remember we talked about last week in John, when he made a whip, when he made a cat of nine tails and drove the money changers out of the temple, that was maybe the first year it happened. Okay. Caiaphas, at the time, the high priest, had established it there. It's a pretty good way to make some dough, you know, and it kind of centralized it there. And Jesus was angry about it. We kind of ended there. And the only way, I mean, think about this. How did he get away with that? I mean, you've got Roman rule. You've got the high priest. You've got the guards of the high priest. You've got all these a pretty big group of people that could have said, "What are you doing?" and thrown him in jail, thrown him out of there, taking him out of there. But he was let go in that deal because the multitudes were behind him, because the majority of the people were behind him, welcoming him in as king. Okay. Within a week, what's happening? All right. Within that week, by the end of that week, everything had turned completely around. Because he spent a lot of time. If you read through Matthew, how many of you guys have read it this week? Read the last of the deal. I mean, the last days of Jesus. He told a lot of parables, and a lot of them included some pretty derogatory statements about the Pharisees and the scribes. Right. So they turned on him hard, and they turned the people on him hard. So by the time we get to where the Passover is, which is what the people were there for, the primary reason. By the time we get to there, the tempo of the people in the city have turned on him, right? The priests, the chief priests and the elders have drawn people together, the Sanhedrin, which is the court. They brought people in and started bad-mouthing him, saying him, gotten the people stirred up against him. So things weren't going well. He went up. Let me just read a few verses here that talk about what was happening. In verse 26 of Matthew, we're kind of sticking with Matthew since that's where we are. The first verse, and it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, all these parables, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people." So this is the tempo that's happening as he's spending this week in the temple. Now, in verse 20, he says, "Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table." Remember, he had the disciples go out and he told them where to go and to walk to their house and that they would have their last supper, their what has become known as the last supper. It's where they would celebrate the Passover. It was in this upper room. "Now when evening had come, he was reclining at table with the 12 disciples." Verse 26, "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Again, the disciples weren't sure what was going to happen, right? They didn't understand this. Nobody really did. Even though he said that a Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. They still didn't understand that. They still didn't get it, right? And here he is. He's giving them, taking the bread and saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them. And he said, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night before the crow cocks, you shall deny me three times. And Peter said, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus came. God had shown Jesus. Jesus knew what was going to happen, right? And let me stop for a minute. There's a place in, I won't stop, but let me fill it in a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's one of the statements that is profound. It says in verse 45, it says, so also it is written, the first Adam became a living soul, but the last Adam became a life-giving soul. In order to understand what happened at the cross, we have to understand what God's purpose and God's plan was. All right? Adam, it's very important to understand this. God created Adam for what purpose? To have intimate fellowship with Him. To have unbroken fellowship with Him. That's why God created Adam. He gave Adam a free will. Did Adam have a sin nature when he was created? No, he didn't. Adam didn't have a sin nature when he was created. Did he have the propensity to sin? We all know the end of the story. He did, okay? I mean, it's a profound, profound thing that he walked in the garden with God in unbroken fellowship. That is God's desire. That was God's desire then. That has always been the desire of God for all mankind. That we walk in unbroken, intimate fellowship with Him. Okay? We have to understand this about the purpose of God, or none of it makes sense. We can read through everything else and we just get mad at God and He seems tyrannical. Or we can read the story about Elisha and he's walking through and there's how many boys? About 40-some boys were mocking him, right? I mean, I don't know how many of you read that story, but they're walking through and they're mocking him and ridiculing Elisha, which he'd just taken over kind of as the head prophet. And he was kind of mourning and kind of bummed out because Elijah died. And what's that? No, he didn't die. I'm sorry. He was taken up to heaven. Yeah. I mean, he was taken up to heaven. And he's kind of wondering, where do I do? What do I do, God? And he's following God and acting like a lot of prophets do oftentimes, have their head down for a minute, you know. And here's these boys chasing behind him, mocking him. And what does God say? And a she-bear came out of the woods and killed them all. Two she-bears came out of the woods and killed them all. And you read that and you go, what kind of a God is that? And God sent the bear to kill the boys. Okay? Becky, I'm interested to hear her explanation of that. But if you just read that about that story, you will think of a God and go, what kind of a God is that? Okay? But stop a minute, and yet you always have to go back to the beginning. What is God's heart? What is God's desire? What is God's purpose? What is God's intent? Okay? What is the character and nature of God? It's a loving father that wants to have an intimate relationship with his kids. That's it. That's the beginning, and that's the end of the story. Okay? And in between is God's attempt to reconcile us into that relationship. All right? So, Adam, He designed Adam and Eve. He created Adam and Eve for one purpose. That was to have intimate fellowship with Him. He gave them free will, so it was not only fulfilling to Him. He didn't create robots to say, oh God, oh God, oh God. He created man with a free will in His image. Okay? In order to have an intimate relationship. So it was mutually beneficial. Okay? It wasn't just that God was blessed, it's man was blessed. And God is part of being created as images. God is an outpour. And the love of God was such that He wanted man to be blessed by having a right relationship with Him. So here's this mutual relationship that God desired with Adam and Eve. And then sin entered the world, right? And death. Sin, the wages of sin is death. That's the way it is, okay? Rebellion against God entered the world. And that fellowship was broken. Why? Because God is a perfect, holy God who cannot have a relationship with sin. God is a perfect and holy God. Alright? This isn't that God quit loving or was mad or was angry or forget you. You've acted out badly, so I'm going to curse you. And all mankind is cursed. That's not what happened. Man chose, in the propensity God gave him, rather than to honor God, Adam and Eve could have lived eternally forever without death with God in a right relationship. That's the way God set it up. That's what could have happened. Okay? What is God about now? God wants to... That's the same relationship that God wants with us. To live right in an intimate relationship with God, starting now, eternally. All right? God longs for that. God, this is the purpose of Jesus. This is why it all is dependent on Jesus. Because in spite of that man's rebellion, as a result, sin entered all of mankind. All right? Through Adam, sin entered. The sin nature. Now, every man after that, except one, was born with a sin nature. Okay? Now, what is a sin nature? Okay? The sin nature is one that has a natural propensity to be in rebellion to God. Alright? It's the flesh. It's our flesh, the Bible calls it. And it's a natural ability to be in rebellion to God. It hasn't changed. This hasn't gotten complex. In spite of our arrogance, thinking that we've gotten so much wiser, we've gotten so much more intelligent, we've moved so far beyond that, man has not changed, okay, from Adam, okay? Man's propensity is still the same as Satan's was, to be proud, to think himself worthy of praise, to think himself worthy of honor, to think he deserves to be served, okay? And to not honor God as absolute, as God. That's the only way we have that intimate right relationship. When we honor God for who He is. Not when we demean Him down so that I can be honored some, and yeah, I'll honor God some, but I want to be honored some, and I'm going to be... No. That was Satan's sin, and Satan fell, and that is the propensity of all sin. Right? So that propensity is in every little child now that is born. And anybody that doesn't believe that has not had children. Okay? Children believe they're the center of the universe. That's the way they're born, right? And it's our job and our importance as a parent to teach them that no, you're not the center of the universe. In your place of peace and blessedness and happiness and security and contentment is in submission to your father, is in a relationship where you honor your father and your mother. That is your place of blessing. That is your place of joy. That is your place of security. That is your place of fulfillment as a little child. And the purpose of that is to teach them that that relationship transferred to God as God your Father in submission to Him, in complete surrender and submission to Him is your place of happiness and joy and peace. That's God's purpose. The problem is, what do I say? Do I find a different word? That we are something. We're messed up. What's that? We can't achieve that. That can't happen on our own. All right? We're in trouble. We are deserving of death. All right? Death. So, the only hope, if we are deserving of death, if that is what's going to die, and we deserve to live in eternal separation from God, we will live in eternal separation from God. We are born with a sin nature, and as long as that sin nature is what determines us and controls us, and is what we are subservient to, and again, that sin nature is subservient to the world, to the flesh, and the devil is given dominion in this world. Understand that? So the world and the flesh are ordered by Satan to get us to be rebellious to God. Okay? And if he needs to jump in and help, he will. Specifically, as a deity, individually, or his fallen angels, a third of the fallen angels that are with him, that they control this world. And his purpose is to take those little children that are born with a sin nature and to order their lives in such a way that they will never come to trust and fully surrender to God. Okay? That's his purpose. And he does it in a myriad of ways. Jesus came, and God's purpose always is, there's only one way out of this, okay? Man is deserving of death. Man is rebellious towards God. None of us can die for our own sin. Why? Well, we deserve to die. Okay? The wages of sin is death. This doesn't accomplish anything. We deserve to die. Okay? This doesn't make us right with God. That is just, what is right, that we die. All right? But it's not something that will cause us to be right with God. That is just us knowing and feeling the necessary and absolute, because of who God is, wrath and judgment of God. So there was only one way to make us right with God. And that's that the second Adam was born. Okay? The second Adam is Jesus. All right? Now Jesus was born fully man. He was born from Mary. Okay? Mary was his mother. He came out like every other baby. All right? The difference is, he did not have man for a father. He had God for a father. As a result, he did not have a sin nature. Now, did he have the ability to sin? Just like Adam. Okay? Could he have sinned? Could he have been rebellious to his father? Absolutely. He could have been. He was tempted in every way as we are. Tempted means you could fall to temptation. That's not a pretense, or isn't that cute to say he was tempted, but he really couldn't sin. Okay? Be very careful because it is a very, very wrong view of Jesus to say he couldn't have sinned. Right? To say he was God. Because what that does is say, well, I have an excuse, I'm human. Because Jesus said, be like us. Be perfect, be like him. Be perfect as I am perfect. Right? Jesus was the only propitiation, the only substitutionary death for us. And it changed everything. As through Adam, sin entered all mankind. Through Jesus, all men can know life. Okay? And this is a reality that we have to realize what happened. This is something that I would ask you to chew on and live with, and do not allow to get far from your mind. All right? That what Jesus did has eminent effect on my life daily, or I don't understand what he did. Right? His death was a substitutionary death that allowed me to be free from the wrath of God that I deserve, from the judgment of God I deserve. Okay? My sins forgiven so that I could be in that state that God created Adam to be in, without sin, in unbroken fellowship. And his resurrection assured the power, the supernatural, life-giving power of God that takes this man dead in his flesh, in his trespasses and sin and his rebellion. And God says, I infuse the same resurrection power that I've infused into Jesus that brought the man of Jesus back to life. The person of Jesus back to life is what I will infuse in you to bring you back to life. So that we can live now in a right relationship in the kingdom of God, empowered by God, freed from the effects of sin. The death, the bondage, the control. Okay? How does that effectually look in our life? For most people who call themselves Christians, there's little to no effect. So Jesus, the necessity and the plan and the purpose from square one when Jesus was born was for him to be the Passover lamb, the fulfillment, the way that made all mankind right, enabled to have a right relationship with God. Past, present, and future. Okay? Everybody looked forward to it. Since Adam and Eve were dependent on Jesus for a right relationship with God, and the work that Jesus was going to do. Otherwise, they would feel the full effect on themselves. We stand before God on our own and say, God, okay, I'm going to stand before you on my own merit. And let me just say, that will not go well. Okay? That will not go well. All right? For anyone. All right? That will not go well. The only merit that we can stand on is the grace of God expressed in Jesus, his unmerited favor towards us. Okay? In that, we can know life. In that, we can know abundant life. In that, we can know the kingdom of God. Jesus had to die and suffer. I would encourage you, if you don't, I think we have the passion to watch. I think it's fairly well done. But you need to understand what happened after he went into the garden here. Okay? In verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over here and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Now, Jesus was not a drama king or queen. Okay? Jesus, when he says, my soul is grieved to the point of death, he really meant it. Okay? We were told in other places that he actually was sweating drops of blood. From a medical point of view, that is possible. In extreme, extreme trauma and grief and stress. Okay? It doesn't happen very often, but it's known that it certainly can. And in this case, it did. What was Jesus so stressed about? And I think that is a very important thing to consider here, because Jesus was grieved. He was deeply, to the point of death, his soul was despairing. Because he was going to get beat. Again, I encourage you to consider what he went through for us. Because I think that it's for us, not the whole, everybody in a general speaking, we need to take it very, very personal. Jesus was beaten for the most part of the day. Okay? For every bit of it, most of a 12-hour period was beaten. Beaten beyond recognition. Okay? Beaten with a cat of nine tails. He was scourged. He was spit in his face. He was punched in the face. Jesus had taken scorn and shame. Do you think he was grieved to the point of death because of that? No. I would even say to you that the suffering, the physical suffering he felt was pretty much beyond comprehension. All right? It was huge. And it's important to realize that he took that in our place. I would ask all of you to put yourself in Peter's shoes, in a sense. He was standing there watching this happen. Right? I mean, he endured a terrible beating. Do I think that's really was the majority of his suffering? Do I think he was afraid? I don't think he was afraid of that. Okay? I don't think that was the primary thing that he was grieved over. The primary thing that he was grieved over, Jesus had never known separation from God. Jesus had never sinned. His fellowship with God was never broken. And when my sin, and personally take it, when your sin was put on him, God turned his back on him. That had never happened in his life. He'd never known that. We don't understand that because most of us have lived most of our life in our relationship with God with his back turned on us because of sin. Broken fellowship. Not having an intimate relationship with him. And we doll it all up with all the things we say and all the right dogma and all the actions we do, and we think that we do have a right relationship with God. I can tell you this, the deeper and longer I spend pursuing God in a relationship with God, the less that I am willing to live in to be in a state for any amount of time of God turning his back on me. There becomes more and more nothing more terrible than that. I do not want to be in broken fellowship with God. I do not want my Father to turn his back on me. It is a terrible thing. And Jesus was tormented over this. He knew that's what would have to happen. When he took our sins on himself, okay, God had to turn his back on him. Right? God, and that was something that grieved him to the depths of his soul. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Probably a lot like he'd find us most of the time, huh? And said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again for a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came back and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And the people came from the chief priests, and the guards came from the chief priests. Judas betrayed him, they arrested him, and he began all night long and all morning long of torment and torture and beating. Okay. That part of it is, again, I think it's very, very important for us all to personally take that, to realize he did that for us. Okay. He endured that for us. In verse, let's move over and finish the story. I said I would try to keep it concise because I believe it. He went before the Bema seat. He went before the judgment seat. The Sanhedrin went before the high priest. They took him before the pontiff or Pontius Pilate and said, they're trying to get him killed. And this is an amazing thing. This is an amazing thing that the people that God had chosen, the people that God had called to himself, the Jews, were doing everything they could, the leaders of the Jews, to kill Jesus. He stood before him. They asked him if he was king of the Jews. He said, "I am king of the Jews. I am king." So they put on him. Let's go to... They gave him a cross, called him to do it in verse 33 of chapter 27. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, Jesus was carrying his cross, and they employed somebody to do it. Simon, the Cyrene, that Jesus couldn't even bear it. He couldn't carry it because he was beaten so badly. It says he was beaten beyond recognition. They literally ripped his beard out of his face. He was tortured and beaten. When, again, remember this, there was no guilt, no shame, no sin Jesus had ever committed. Right? This was only for us. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Okay. In verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour." That's a pretty profound thing. Remember this. This was the Son of the Most High God. Okay, the people were... This was a necessary thing. But God was not happy about this. Okay? God was deeply hurt and deeply grieved as he saw Jesus being tormented, being mocked, being scoffed. Jesus had never done anything but been submissive to the will of the Father. And his own Father put him on that cross for us. Okay? As a father, how did his father feel? Not good. And let me just guarantee he was not all right with the boys who were doing it, in spite of the necessary part happening. Okay? It says darkness fell over the earth. There's a thing in the Star of Bethlehem, I think at the end, it's pretty cool, about the eclipse that happened. This happened. And we can go back and look at it and see that it did happen now with the computerized reproduction of the skies at night. It was a full eclipse. Right? Is that a full solar eclipse? Lunar eclipse? I don't know eclipses very often. One or the other. So the sun was certainly covered and obscured. Okay. And everybody's kind of going, whoa. The earth shook, it says. The earth shook. It broke open the cracks. The temple floor, the stones were broken. The veil, one of the most significant sayings, it says, the veil of what was the Holy of Holies that separated men from God was torn in two from the top to the bottom. His what? 80 feet tall by 10 inches thick, woven. Okay? Right? Woven. And it was torn from the top and ripped completely in two. God said, enough. I'm done with this. My Shekinah glory no longer will dwell in the Holy of Holies. It's in one of the other Gospels. It's in a couple of the other Gospels. So I can look it up for you. So. What's that? The veil? You mean the size of the veil? It does say it in verse 51. Yeah. When Jesus died, it said, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. We don't talk about that, do we? Okay? Okay? Did that happen? Oh, yes, it happened. We don't talk about it. And I'm certain they weren't zombies, that they were alive. Okay? But they came in and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who were looking on from a distance and had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. It's an interesting statement. It doesn't really talk about it any other time. It says that there was many women following. Among them were Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. It was a profound thing that happened when Jesus died. And again, the ripping of the veil. I mean, I can just say God was mad and God was making a statement. Do you know what you've done? You killed my son. And at that point, he rejected Judaism and rejected the nation of Israel as his chosen people. Okay? We became his chosen people. That veil was torn in two, and it was no longer the temple where God was worshipped. That was no longer where the Shekinah glory dwelt. Where is it now? We are the temple of the Most High God now. That's a profound thing. And I would suggest a very important thing. Go back and read how particular God was about the temple. Go back and read about how particular God was that your sins were atoned for before you came into His presence. Because that God hasn't changed. Okay? We tend to think of God, just accept me with my dirty diapers and all. With my sin, with my rebellion. You just accept me just the way I am. Go back and read about the temple and how God felt about people coming in without their sins atoned for. It's the same God. Okay? And what does it do? It causes us to realize that we fall on our face in dependency on Jesus and on the death of Jesus and for the atonement of our sin. Otherwise, we have no ability to come before God. Okay? And any audacity we expect God to accept us just because He's a nice guy and I'm pretty good. We should realize, okay, if you went into that Holy of Holies prior, you died if your sins weren't atoned for. You were struck dead just for being in the presence of God without your sins atoned for. Right? That is still the God we serve. We know the story, most of us know the story after that. They took Jesus down from the cross. He was put in a tomb. A very sweet man, okay, that came and had a tomb dug out of a rock, carved out, a place to lay him down in with a big stone to cover it over, gave it for him. And you know, says he was a rich man named Joseph from Arimathea. He was a disciple of Jesus, and they took the body and they put it in the tomb. And everybody was pretty blown away. What was all this about? What was happening? Okay. Let's read in verse 28 and we'll finish that what it says. It says, now late on the Sabbath. I'm sorry, chapter 28 of Matthew. Now late on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garments was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Okay? You need to understand that this tomb had been sealed. The Pharisees were all really afraid here, because what had Jesus said in the temple before that? What was one of the things that they condemned him of? Is that he would tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it back up, right? And so they went, oh man, he's saying that he's going to be raised, and that's what he said. So they're going to go steal his body. Okay? And they're going to take it out of there and say, see, he rose from the dead. So they went to Pontius Pilate and said, this is not going to go well for us, and there's going to be a bunch of trouble in this place if you don't protect this thing, make sure the body stays in that tomb. So they sent a Roman guard. That in and of itself is a pretty profound thing. They put a Roman seal. Okay, if you break the Roman seal, you die. You don't get to break the Roman seal. Okay. This is a major thing. This means you're coming against the government. They put a Roman seal upon it, and these guards were there, required to guard that with their lives. Right? That if nobody can come there, they would have to go through them, and they would have to give their lives up. If somebody was going to take it, they were going to have to kill those guards. Right? So these were kind of the real deal. Roman soldiers were typically pretty the real deal. I mean, they were tough boys. It says that the guards shook for fear of him, of this angel, and became like dead men. All right? They were terrified when they saw this angel that came. This angel that came and rolled the rock away and said, all right, he's risen. This is the Most High God. And the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here. For he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was laying. And go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you so. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. Then Jesus said to him, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now when they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. This is the Jewish interpretation of it. It still is held to this day. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, okay, they came and told them all that happened. An angel came. This is happening. If we go back and report to the head of the Romans, okay, the Roman guards, we're going to lose our lives. We're going to die. This is the angels that came and rolled this rock away. We can't do anything about it. They reported to the chief priests. Okay? And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave them a large sum of money. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money. And they did just as they were instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Jesus raised from the dead and he spoke with the disciples and did it. I'm going to finish with a section in Romans 6 because this tells about how it's relevant to us every day. All right? Then we can go celebrate the love feast. We can eat together and join together because that's what Jesus' death and resurrection has allowed us to do, to be bound together by his blood. Chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? How is his death and his resurrection pertinent? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That's not talking about water baptism again, okay? Be very careful to think that because you were water baptized, you were baptized into the death of Jesus. Okay? There's a lot of people, obviously, water baptized. It doesn't mean a stinking thing. Okay? There is no external thing like water baptism that is going to cause you, in and of itself, to be baptized into the death of Jesus. Okay? How are we baptized into the death of Jesus? Baptism, the word means full immersion into. Okay? And that's what the word means. We have contextualized it to mean water. That you're dunking in water because it's become a very religious thing for us. But what it means to be is fully immersed into. Okay? So we are to be fully, when we are fully immersed into the death of Jesus, what does that mean? That it's no longer my life. That I have been crucified with Christ. Okay? That now I do not live for me any longer. Right? I've given up my life. I am dead to myself. I live for Jesus. If we've been dead to ourselves, okay, being dead to ourselves is a fairly desperate place. Okay? When we commit fleshly suicide, that's a pretty risky, deadly place. Those who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in the same way that he was buried in the tomb. Okay? We're dead. The man, this flesh, this self, what we were born with. Alright? How we were born in rebellion to God, we literally can be dead to. Okay? Baptism into death in order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Really? We can live in the likeness of his resurrection? Yes. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. Did you read that? Jesus did not just die to set us free from the penalty of sin. He did. Be very clear. Because without Jesus' death for the penalty of sin, we're all under the judgment and wrath of God and doomed to eternal damnation. That's the way it is. So, is it essential that Jesus, we understand, Jesus died, is essential that Jesus did die to free us from the penalty of sin? The modern gospel stays there, okay? But that is not what the true gospel is. The true gospel is Jesus also dying to set us free from the power of sin, okay? Jesus died to set us free from the power of sin. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, remember on the cross there, he died. If we died with him, if we are baptized into it, if we are fully immersed into his death, if we give our life up, not that we earn it, not that we earn our salvation, but we identify with Christ by dying to ourselves, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourself, instruments, it means this, the flesh, okay? As instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. That is the beauty and wonder of the cross and the resurrection. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. You could say it that a different way, but it might not go. May it never be, okay? That sin We are not to sin because we're not in the law but under grace. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey? Okay? Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you're committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members, that means your body, as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The death and resurrection has very pertinent, very vivid, very absolute impact on our lives every day. Or we have not been baptized into the death of Jesus. This is something that I hope will not leave our minds. We will consider, what is death and resurrection? This isn't just some token part of Christianity that we just put up there as dogma. This is something that should influence us every day of our lives. This is something that should be relevant every day of our lives. We get up every morning, reckon ourselves dead. Right? Reckon ourselves as slaves to the Most High God. Our life is no longer our own, that we've been bought with a price. Jesus died to buy us, to purchase us with His own blood, with His own body. And we can live in the supernatural resurrection power that frees us from the bondage of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's pray. God, I thank You that we don't have to stand on dogma. That we don't have to stand on church belief. That we don't have to stand on religious understanding. But that we can live by the reality of the supernatural, profound event that happened when You died for us, Jesus. And that when Your Father, when God raised You from the dead and infused You with life, infused You with supernatural power, You say that same power that raised Jesus from the dead can now be effective in our life to raise our bodies from a dead state. If we are in bondage to sin, we do not know that resurrection power. I thank You for setting us free, for giving us the chance to have a right relationship with You. I thank You for doing everything to restore that relationship as You desired it to be with Adam and Eve. I thank You for making a way that we could be in intimate fellowship with You without the guilt and shame and bondage of sin that separates us. I thank You that the just death that we deserve in our rebellion, in our sin, and our not honoring You as God, that You put that on Jesus. Jesus, I thank You for taking that. I thank You for taking that on Yourself. I thank You for taking torment and scorn and shame, a literal beating, an emotional beating, most of all for being willing to take our sin off and endure separation from your Father. So that we could have intimacy with Father. I thank you. I thank you, God, for reaching down and making that possible. I thank you that it's pertinent and relative to us today in the way that we can spend time together. I thank you that you say that if we are believers, we are bound together by the blood of Jesus intimately, irrevocably, and eternally. I thank you for that blood that connects us. It gives us right of sonship and daughtership to you. It's all because of you, Jesus. It's all because of what you did. This is a century of human existence and of our lives. And I thank you. Amen.